As we've been working our way through the book of Matthew, one of the things that becomes very obvious is that the people of Jesus' time were really struggling to unscramble what Jesus' message was. This wasn't just the Pharisees, but certainly, as we've seen, they have struggled to understand and wrap their hearts around what Jesus is teaching. But even Jesus' own disciples, as we see going through this book, struggled to really grasp the nature of the message and to unscramble what Jesus' true message is from all the tradition and all the laws that have been laid out in front of them. And not for nothing, I think there are times, even though we are many, many years removed from this, that sometimes we struggle to unscramble what matters most in our relationship with God. Today, we're going to look at Jesus as he continues to help people unwind from the tradition that they were growing up and living in and embrace true belief. And I really do believe that this is something that we need to untangle ourselves from at times as well, to really be able to understand what matters and what is at the heart of what Jesus is teaching. So we're going to be looking today in just a few minutes at Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. Now, I have to tell you something. I got to pull back the curtain. I was sitting in my office, and when I was writing this message today, I actually intended to do more than three verses today. I was going to look at what Jesus is teaching today. And then, as we've seen in the book of Matthew, Matthew takes, when he's structuring the book, he takes these teachings of Jesus, and then he illustrates those teachings with the actions of Jesus. Usually, what we've seen is these miracles. Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and then he comes down immediately after he comes down from the mountain. He has these series of miracles that illustrate the very things that he was teaching about on the Sermon on the Mount. And then there's these people that come to Jesus, and they want to know what it means to follow Jesus. And then Jesus has a couple of miracles that directly correspond with what it means to genuinely follow Jesus. And here in Matthew 9, we have another teaching section by Jesus. And then, not surprisingly, there's a couple of miracles that immediately correspond with what Jesus is teaching here. I don't necessarily think that Matthew is being chronological here. What I think he's doing is I think he's showing you that Jesus practiced what he preached, right? This is the idea. Jesus preaches, and then he goes and does stuff to say, I'm not just saying these things, I'm living these things, and I want you to live these things too. Well, I was going to combine a little bit of the teaching and a little bit of the action, but then as I was sitting there, I was looking at my notes, and I wrote the notes out for all this, and I was like, man, this is like 50 minutes worth of stuff, and I haven't even put a cute story in yet. And I was like, and it's communion Sunday? I was like, so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to look at three verses today. We're going to look at the teaching section of this. In the next couple weeks, we're going to look at how Jesus illustrates his teaching with action, which, by the way, is a great way to live, isn't it? Not just talking about what we believe, but actually illustrating what we believe with the actions in our lives. If we talk about loving other people but don't love other people, there's a problem, right? We talk about being merciful to others but we show no mercy, we're hypocritical, right? And this is what I love about what Matthew does with his narrative here and his story of Jesus, is he doesn't just tell you what Jesus said. And what Jesus says is very powerful. But he illustrates it with how Jesus lives, which makes those words incredibly powerful, doesn't it? And the same is true for us. And sorry, I'm jumping to illustration here. I'm really, really off the notes here. It's really illustrative for us, I think. Because we can talk about a lot of things, but I would argue that it is our actions that teach more than what we say. And for Jesus, I think that's certainly the point. Well, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17 today, where Jesus has another section where he does some teaching, and we're going to look at what Jesus teaches today. And here's what the Word of God says. Then John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is still with them. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. All right, let's pray and then we're gonna look at this teaching together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider your words and as we understand what they mean, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives wisdom, we're told in the book of James, to all who ask. So Lord, we ask for your wisdom through the Holy Spirit as we uncover what your word tells us. Help us to understand both its immediate meaning and the larger picture that Jesus drives at in these verses. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, these three verses, there's a lot going on here, and I kind of got stuck here because I started looking at this, and it was just so much to unpack. So let's take a few minutes to unpack it together. Well, first of all, Jesus has brought a new question here in verses 14 to 17 that he's going to take some time to unpack. And the first thing we said, verse 14, it says, then John's disciples came to him and asked, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Well, the first thing we notice about this passage is who is bringing this question to Jesus? It's the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, question for you. Where exactly is John the Baptist right now? He's in prison. Yeah, go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. It says this, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. So if you go a little bit back in the book of Matthew, where's John the Baptist right now? He's in prison, and he would stay there up until the point of his death. So these are John's disciples, except what's the problem with John's disciples? They got no John to follow, right? So what happened to John's disciples after John was put in prison? Well, John had originally told them to go with who? Jesus. Remember, John comes, he says, behold the Lamb of God. And he encourages his disciples, stop following me and start following Jesus. Yeah, so some of these disciples of Jesus, some of them that are named and some that are unnamed, were former followers of John. But not all of them followed Jesus. Some of them went back to what? To Judaism, right? They either went and started following Jesus, or they went back to Judaism. Assuming that the people that were with Jesus had access to ask Jesus these questions all the time, and the Bible makes a special point to point out that these are John's former disciples, it's reasonable to assume that these were former disciples of John that had gone back to Judaism. So, before they ask this question, and it's a very interesting and powerful question that they ask. And what's interesting about this is, remember last week when we looked at the Pharisees, they came to Jesus' disciples, they said, why is your teacher eating with sinners and tax collectors? And we talked a little bit about that question. Was that a real question that they're asking? No, it was a statement in the form of a question, right? They were basically saying, we see that your teacher is eating with tax collectors and sinners. We don't approve of this. We don't think you should approve. Why would you follow a guy who keeps this kind of company? I think when we read this, is this a more legitimate question that these disciples of John are asking? I think so. I think this is a real question that they're asking here. It says the disciples of John came and asked, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast? It sounds like they are legitimately confused as to why they and the religious leaders are doing all this fasting, but Jesus and his disciples, they don't fast at all. How come you guys don't do this at all? We really don't understand. It's interesting because Jesus has no problem answering their question because I think their question comes from genuine confusion. Like we started with, their understanding of what they're supposed to do is a little scrambled right now, right? So Jesus takes time to answer their question in two parts. and uses several illustrations to help us understand that. The first thing he does is answer their general question. There is a specific question that they're asking, right? Why is it you guys aren't fasting and the religious leaders are fasting and we're fasting because we're good Jews? How come you guys don't do this? Like, we really want to know. So the question that they're asking Jesus and his followers is why they're not following the traditions of the teachers of the law and why they're not following the traditions of Orthodox Jews of Jesus' time. All right, well, the Orthodox Jews in Jesus' time had three major expressions of faith that they illustrated. One was the giving of alms. They would give to, one of the ways that they showed that they were good Jews who followed the Mosaic law was that they gave to those in need. Number two is they had a series of prescribed prayers. These were kind of pre-written prayers that good Jews of Jesus' time would recite during various times of the day or week. And the third is they would have two, they could have more, but they would always have two fast during the week. This is what a good Orthodox Jew, a good teacher of the law, and these followers of John the Baptist, were they committed Jews? Absolutely. They loved the Lord, and they wanted to do what was right, and they didn't understand why Jesus and his disciples didn't do these things. These were the things you're supposed to do. Why aren't you guys doing them? This is what good Jews, good lovers of God do. So how come you're not doing them? Well, interestingly enough, if you keep your finger in Matthew chapter 9, but go back to Matthew chapter 6. Look at verses 1 to 8, or 1 to 18, excuse me. We looked at this while we were studying the Sermon on the Mount. But look at this again. And if your Bible has the little subtitles above it, some Bibles do, some doesn't. But in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, Jesus teaches about giving, right? What's he teaching on here? Giving of alms. What does he say? Don't blow your trumpets when you give, but give only so God knows. So he addresses that first one. He addresses the giving in alms. What's the next one he talks about? Prayer, yeah. What is the next of the three major beliefs? It is these prescribed prayers. What does Jesus say in this section? He says, I want real prayer, not, you know, these prescribed things. Don't just say a bunch of words and go on babbling like the pagans do. In other words, I want giving that comes from the heart. I want prayers that come from your heart. And what is the next section starting in verse 16 that he talks about? Fasting. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he addresses all three of these major tenets. And he says, you know what? You teachers of the law aren't doing any of these right. What was the problem with fasting? They let everybody know they were fasting, right? What'd they do? They put dirt on their face and they made themselves look really weak and worn out so that when people saw them, they'd be like, oh, they must be doing one of their weekly fasts. Look at them. They're very righteous. They're wonderful people. So here's Jesus dealing with these traditions of Orthodox Jews, and he says, that's great that you're doing these things, but all of them you are doing so others will see you and others will think you're righteous. If we were to pray, if we were to give, if we were to fast, all these things are supposed to be done for who? For God. And what Jesus says is you guys are doing these things, but you're doing them for yourselves. You're doing them so people will look at you and say, man, what a prayer, what a giver. What a faster. And Jesus says over and over again, you guys have received your reward in full. You've already gotten everything you're going to get out of this. You're getting worldly adulation. What, you expect God to pat you on the head and be like, good job. Excellent. You did this completely for the wrong reason, but thanks for doing it. Jesus is pointing out that their system, while they're doing good things, they're doing them for the wrong reasons. Again and again and again, we see Jesus hammer this point home in the book of Matthew. As we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at the topic of fasting. Does anybody remember what were some of the reasons that a person might fast for? Again, for if you weren't here, fasting is the giving up of something of value. Usually it was food or water, but it's not limited to those things. But why? What were some of the reasons that a person may fast? We listed a bunch of them. Does anybody remember? They had to go back in your notes. What's that? Yeah, it's a time of mourning. Sometimes when people, Ezra uses it as when Israel was in sin, they called a fast in order to repent of their sin, to ask God's genuine forgiveness of sin. That's one of the ways we see fasting used. What else? Why else would we fast? What's that? Guidance and direction. We're not sure where to go. We're a little bit lost. So we come to God and we forego something. And in its place, we put in a time of reflection and prayer so we can more correctly discern God's direction for our lives. Very good. Yes. Anything else? There were a lot of uses in the Bible for fasting. It could be repentance or devotion, healing. But the reality is most of these occasions were very somber occasions, weren't they? People fasted when they were going through times of difficulty and wanted direction or healing or repentance. In other words, fasting in and of itself was a very somber and hard kind of devotion. Which is interesting because that brings us to Jesus' first illustration. Look what he says. And again, this is directly about why do you guys fast? Look what Jesus' answer is to them. So he says to these disciples of John in verse 15, Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is still with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them and they will fast." Now, according to this illustration, where are they at? Where is there a bridegroom and all this kind of stuff? What is it? It's a wedding. Now, generally, our weddings, I say generally, generally are weddings times of mourning or celebration. Yeah, they're celebration. Jesus says, listen, we don't fast because we're not at a funeral. We're at a wedding. And who is the bridegroom? Jesus is. He says, listen, you fast when you're trying to go through a difficult time. You fast when you're in a time of mourning. We're not in a time of mourning right now. We're in a time of celebration. Why? Because the Messiah is here. He said, this is why we don't fast, because fasting is looking forward to God fixing something. And God has sent the fix. I'm right here. That's why we don't fast. Jesus illustrates that fasting is a somber occasion. And again, think about it. What did the Pharisees do to show people that they were fasting? They made themselves look poor and humble and dirty. And Jesus says, this isn't the time for that. The kingdom is here. The Messiah has come. We don't fast because we're not sad. Everything is good. I'm here. This is a time for Jesus and his disciples, a time of joy. And that's exactly what he says over and over again. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the good news." Not the okay news, not the fine news, not the depressing news. The good news. The good news is that we were destined to hell, but the Messiah has come and given us eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ. It's good. It's exciting. Celebrate. Don't put dirt on your face. Don't go without eating. Eat and celebrate. This is good news, people. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." So to John's disciples to say, well, wait, why aren't you guys fasting? Because we don't have anything to fast about. Forgiveness is here. The Messiah is here. The one you've been praying and fasting for is here. Think about this. Remember last week when Jesus sees the paralyzed man? He doesn't say, well, stand up and walk. He says, your sins are forgiven. Who can do that but God alone, right? Jesus is like, look around. This is why we celebrate, because I don't just heal people, I can save their souls. This is great news. And for John's disciples, he says, listen, we don't fast because we don't have to. And guess what? You don't have to either, because the good news is here. Interestingly enough, Jesus says that there will be a time, in verse 15, when the bridegroom is taken. That comes from the Greek word apirio, which means violently snatched away. In other words, Jesus is saying there's going to come a time when the bridegroom is violently snatched away. Now, who's the bridegroom? What is Jesus talking about here? This is actually one of the few places in the early chapters of Matthew where Jesus actually references his own death. He usually doesn't do that until after, it isn't until after Jesus, after Peter recognizes Jesus as Messiah, that Jesus talks very openly about going to the cross. This is one of the few places before this where Jesus actually references his own death and resurrection. He says, there's going to come a day where you will fast again. Is it okay for us to fast? Yeah, because is the bridegroom with us right now? No, we have the Holy Spirit, so there's reason. There's certainly reason for us to be to have joy. But is there a reason for us to fast now? Absolutely, because we are not in the presence of the bridegroom. We will, and there will come a day, but Jesus says, listen, the bridegroom is going to be taken away, and there will be reason to fast. But right now, at this moment, when Jesus is saying this, there's no reason for you guys to fast. So Jesus answers the immediate question, right? The question of John's disciples were, why don't you fast? Does Jesus answer that question? Yes. But Jesus doesn't stop there, as he rarely does. I think my kids hate this, because I feel like I do this all the time. And I'm not in any way comparing myself to Jesus here. I do it because I talk too much. Jesus does it because he has a real point. It's like my kids will ask me a question, and I'll give them the immediate answer, right? But then I'll explain how that fits into the bigger picture. Well, because of this, and this is the part where I see their eyes glass over. So hopefully we're not to that part with you guys yet. But Jesus moves from the immediate here's why in this moment to here's why in the big picture. In his second two illustrations here, Jesus steps back and talks about the big picture of this idea of fasting. So let's look at what he says here. Verse 16, no one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, or the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wineskin into old wineskins, or new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skin will burst, and the wine will run out, and the wineskin will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Say what? What is he talking about here? I follow the first part, but now you lost me, Jesus. Well, let's look at this. What is Jesus talking about with these second two illustrations? Because Jesus jumps from their immediate question to some very broad ideas here. But I think they're important ideas that we should take a look at. Jesus answers the technical question. He turns to a question that's much larger. And the real question in what they're asking, they started by asking about fasting, but really the bigger question of what they're asking is, why do you focus on the internal? Obviously, these followers of John had been following Jesus for a while. They had to know that these guys didn't fast, right? If a good Jew fasts a couple times a week, well, they had to be with him at least a week, right, to notice, hey, these guys don't fast at all. Like, so these guys had clearly been following Jesus long enough to know that Jesus and his disciples didn't fast. And during that time, they hear Jesus talking about the internal, right? Their heart and these ideas of love and belief and forgiveness. These are not concepts that the teachers of the law taught. It wasn't. They talked about doing things. They talked about fasting and giving and prayer and when to do these and how to do these and how to get people to see you do them so that God will notice them. So their real question ultimately here, when you peel back the fasting part of it, is why does Jesus focus on the heart when the religious leaders only talk about the external, right? How come they're fine without there, but you're looking on the inside? And I think it's to answer this question that Jesus gives these two illustrations. And I think Jesus is making it abundantly clear that Jesus, he wasn't trying to reform the system of the religious leaders. He was trying to do something completely new. And I think these two illustrations are speaking to that point. Look at the first one, the illustration of the old garment. It says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Now, according to the Mosaic Covenant, when you had an article of clothing, it was to be made of only one kind of material. You weren't supposed to mix materials in the Mosaic Covenant. So the material that they use, it would get washed over and over again, and it would shrink, and it would be the size. So if you were taking a new patch and putting it over a rip, what would you need to do to that patch? You'd need to shrink it first, because if you put an old patch on an already shrunken cloth and you just sewed it in there, what would happen when you washed it over and over again? It would rip away from the pre-shrunken article of clothing. And what Jesus is saying here is Jesus is making it clear that what he is doing and teaching is not some patch that was meant to fit over top of Judaism, but that his teaching was something completely different. If he tried to just apply it to Judaism, what would it do? It would tear away. Some of you are familiar with computers, and sometimes if you have software and parts of it aren't working, the company that puts it out will send out a patch. And what that does is it fixes the parts of the computer program that they want to update or fix or aren't working correctly. Now, what happens if you try and take a patch from one computer software and apply it to a completely different piece of software from another provider? It won't work. And this is exactly Jesus's point. He says, you're trying to take something and apply it to something that it's not meant to adhere to. This religious code that the teachers of the law have made, it doesn't fit what I'm teaching. And if you just try and put this on there and sew it into there, you know what's going to happen? It's going to tear apart. It's going to be a pair of ripped up pants that is worth nothing. Ultimately, what Jesus is saying is what I'm teaching and this religious code that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees have been following, and at some level you're following, they're not compatible. They don't work together. Well, what about the second? The second one, he gives this illustration about wineskins. And in the second illustration, Jesus explains that a right relationship with him doesn't fit inside of the traditions and non-biblical rules of the teachers of the law and Pharisees. So what he says is, he says in Jesus' time, in ancient Near Eastern cultures, they would have these leather wineskins. You'd have them when they're new, you put the wine in there, they stay for a very long time, and because it's new leather, it stretches with the wine as it ferments and as it changes. Now, once the wine is taken out of the wineskin, can you just put new wine back in there? No, because the leather has become brittle, it's become hard, it's become rigid in its ways. So if you put new wine into an old wineskin, what happens to that old wineskin? It bursts. And what Jesus is saying here is if you try and put what I'm doing into that old structure of what the religious leaders are talking about, what's going to happen to their old structure? It's going to burst. In other words, Jesus says, I'm going to pop their old way of thinking. What I'm doing is so powerful. It's so revolutionary. It's so different from what you've grown up with, that if you just try and sew it on to what's already there, or you try and stick it in there, I'm going to blow the whole thing up. This is incredible teaching by Jesus. But it is important to remember that Jesus was not undoing the law of Moses. But what is he at battle against? The traditions and the rules that had been added to the laws of Moses by the religious leaders of his time. Remember Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus says this, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus is saying, I'm not here to change the law, but I am here to break the system that has been built around the law that keeps you from following God with all your heart. I'm going to blow up their wineskins. I'm going to tear up their pants. I don't fit into their little system. And if you're a follower of me, you're not going to fit into their system. You can be a follower of traditional Judaism, or you can be a follower of me. Because if you try to make one fit in the other, they don't fit. This is an incredible statement that Jesus makes here. It is a radical statement in his time. Realize everyone that Jesus talks to believes in this system of Judaism. They believe in the Mosaic law, which is biblical, but they also believe in fasting and giving of alms and these prescribed prayers, this structure of organized religion. And Jesus says, I'm trying to break you out of organized religion and into a relationship with your Messiah. This is a heavy job that Jesus takes on. And Jesus takes it on very aware of the culture that he's in. Did Jesus grow up in this culture? Yeah, absolutely. Was Jesus aware of the teachings of the Pharisees and scribes? Absolutely. Did he understand how shackled the Jewish people were by these traditions? Absolutely. So what does this mean for us? You say, well, Pastor George, I'm not an Orthodox Jew. This is an excellent history lesson. Thank you so much. I'm not an Orthodox Jew, so what does any of this mean to me? A lot. Because we do live in a culture that often mistakes doing things for God as having a right relationship with God. And there is a difference between those two things, aren't there? I can do good, but does that mean I have a relationship with Jesus Christ? I can show kindness. I can show mercy. I can do things that God asked me to do, but can I do them apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ? Because I tell you, there are many, many people in this world who think they are doing good, but don't actually know the Messiah who saves them. A lot of these people in Orthodox Judaism thought they were in a right relationship with God. What is Jesus saying in these illustrations? Doing this stuff doesn't save you. Knowing me saves you. There are many, many people, and let me be real honest, there are many, many people who sit in churches who think, well, I do the stuff. I show up at church. I come to prayer meeting. I help out with VBS. I do stuff. So therefore, I'm good. You're going to break out of that wineskin. Because it is not doing stuff that saves us. It is knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior who saves us. In Sunday school, where are my guys in Sunday school? All right, we've been learning a verse in Sunday school, right? It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We're going to put it up on the screen. Those of you guys who know, you can say it out loud. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul puts it very clearly. We're not saved by the stuff we do. Does the stuff we do matter? Yeah, absolutely. Of course it does. Does us showing love and mercy and compassion, does us spending time in prayer and in fellowship with one another, does that stuff matter? Absolutely. If it didn't, I wouldn't do it. But understand, that is not what saves me. I do those things because I'm saved, not so I can get saved. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the message that Jesus was trying to get across to the people of his time. It is not your fasting that saves you. It is not your giving that saves you. It is not your prayers that save you. It is me. It is belief in me that saves you. Keep praying, keep giving, keep fasting. But make no mistake, those things don't save you. The Messiah saves you. So should we keep doing good, even though our goods don't save us? Well, look at the very next verse. Ephesians 2:10 says this. It says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." I'm not saved by the stuff I do, but does God have stuff laid out for me to accomplish in this life? Is there good that God has prepared for me and for each of you to do? Yes, not so you can get saved, but because you are saved. That's how we live. That is how we break free from those old wineskins and those pre-shrunken clothes. We're not putting a patch on the world that we live in. We are called to transform the world. We are not called to fit inside this broken shell of a world and culture that we live in. We're called to blow it up. That's what Jesus was doing to his culture. He was blowing it up. He says, "You all can't fit me into your structure." And we're called to do the same thing. We work, we love, we serve. Not because we have to get to heaven. We work, we love, we serve because we're glad to be part of heaven. And it is our honor to serve. Simply put, Jesus is saying, believe in me and you get all of this. You don't just get a portion of it, you get it all. I'm going to close with a story today that I've heard many, many times. And I thought I would share it with you. A widowed elderly man looked on with satisfaction as Mark, his only child, became an experienced art collector. His son's trained eye and sharp business mind caused his father to beam with pride as they dealt with art collectors around the world. As winter approached, war engulfed their nation, and Mark left to serve his country. After only a few short weeks, his father received a telegram. His beloved son had died, saving the life of a fellow soldier. Distraught and lonely, the old man faced the upcoming Christmas holiday with anguish and sadness. The joy of the season, a season that he and his son had always looked forward to, and the son would never return to his house. On Christmas morning, a knock on the door awakened the old man. As he walked to the door, the masterpieces of art on the walls only reminded him that his son was never coming home. At the door was a soldier with a large package. "I was a friend of Mark," the soldier said. "I was the one he rescued. If I may come in for a few minutes, I have something to show you." The two were soon in deep conversation. From the soldier, the old man learned that Mark had rescued dozens of wounded soldiers before a bullet stilled his caring heart. The unfolded image of the son's gallantry awakened the fatherly pride that had eased his grief. The soldier then recounted how often Mark had spoken about his father's love of fine art. Placing the package on the old man's lap, the soldier said to him, "I am an artist. I want you to have this." The old man unwrapped the package, pulling the paper away to reveal a portrait of his son. The canvas featured the young man's face in striking detail. While the world would never consider this painting a work of genius, overcome with emotion, the man thanked the soldier and hugged him. Once the soldier had departed, the old man set about hanging the portrait above the fireplace, pushing aside many paintings by masters that had cost thousands of dollars. Then, seating himself on the chair, he spent Christmas gazing at the gift that he had been given. In the weeks that followed, the man grew peaceful, realizing that Mark's life had touched so many others. The soldier's gift soon became his most prized painting. Its worth to him far eclipsed the value of the pieces in the collection, which museums from around the world had clamored for. He told his neighbors it was the greatest gift that he had ever received. The following spring, the old man became ill and passed away. The art world stirred in anticipation of a public auction of the old man's estate. He had stipulated that his collection would be sold on Christmas Day, the day he had received his greatest gift. On the appointed day, art collectors from around the world gathered to bid on the spectacular paintings. Many who coveted wanted to own the greatest art collection, eagerly waited for the auctioneer to begin the bidding. The auction began with a painting not on any museum's must-have list, the soldier's painting of the old man's son. "May I have an opening bid?" the auctioneer requested. The room was silent. "Who will open the bidding at $100? He promoted. Moments passed. Still, no one spoke. "Who cares about this painting?" shouted a bidder from the back of the room. "It's just a picture of his son," commented another. More voices echoed in agreement. "Let's forget about it and get to the good stuff." "No, we must sell this one first," replied the auctioneer. "Now, who will take the son?" Finally, a friend of the old man spoke. "I'd like to have the painting. I knew the boy. Will you take $10 for it? That's all that I have." "I have $10, called the auctioneer. "Will anyone go higher?" More silence. "Going once. Going twice. Gone," he said at last, letting the gavel fall. Cheers filled the room. "Now we can get on to bidding on these treasures," remarked the man in the back of the room. But over the microphone, the auctioneer said, "Thank you for coming. The auction is now over." Stunned disbelief quieted the room. "What do you mean it's over?" growled an irritated bidder. "We didn't come all this way for the picture of some old guy's son," said another. "What about all these other paintings?" shouted an irate bidder coming to his feet. "There are millions of dollars of art here. I demand you explain what's going on." "It's very simple," replied the auctioneer. "According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the Son gets it all." Whoever accepts the Son, they get it all. Forgiveness of sin. Life everlasting. Entrance into the family of God. Why don't we mourn? Because we have reason to rejoice. Why aren't we trapped in the husk of broken religion? Because we are not religious people, we are Christians. We are followers of Jesus Christ. And whoever has the Son, they have it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and allow it to impact our hearts, to change who we are. We're not meant to conform to this world. We are meant to be transformed through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, allow that to happen to us. Allow us not to be trapped by the traditions of our world, even the traditions of our own faith at times. But we are followers of Christ. And those who have the Son, they have it all. Lord, we give you thanks and praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.